We're working our way through Nehemiah. We're halfway through at the moment, and it's been surprisingly interesting, actually. So, I might pray and ask God to help us to understand this part of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Bible. Thank You that You speak to us in it, Lord. Even though this is written, maybe close to 2,500 years ago, it's incredible to think that You're speaking to us today by Your Spirit through it. And we pray that as we look at it now, Your Spirit would apply it to our hearts and You'd reshape us and to come away from here as salt and light in this world that You've set us in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago now, my wife's grandparents decided to move, to go and live with their kids, make the big trip from the Hunter down to the Central Coast. They wanted to do it before they got too old, and Kath's parents sort of had a house big enough to accommodate them. So in order to make it all safe and secure for the seniors to move in, Kath's parents decided they'd put some handrails in. There were like three stairs between the sort of upstairs living area and the downstairs area, so they wanted to put a rail along there just to remove the risk, you know. Like, they were still fit enough to go down the stairs, but having the railing there made it a bit more secure. The tradie came round to put the rail into the sturdy timber column that supported the roof. Like, what better thing to put a railing in? And, you know, when he actually started to drill into it, the drill bit went in a little bit too easy. Yeah, that's my inheritance you're talking about here. So it turned out this is a major structural beam, right? But it turned out it had been completely devoured from the inside by white ants. And not just that beam, but supporting timber all through the house had been eaten by these white ants. And that was meant to be like a job that was less than $1,000, but it ended up being a couple of $100,000 to fix it. I know, because no handrail could ever make the house safe, right? The white ants, as long as they were there, it was never going to be safe. And the reason I'm talking about that is because in Nehemiah today, Nehemiah's been working to make Jerusalem more secure, not with a handrail, right, but the security is coming from the wall, this big external structure. And today, the wall, this safe place, it's finished, finally. There's a bit of tension, but it does get finished. The people have been working so hard on it, and it's finished. Yet despite the security that this structure provides, protecting God's people from those on the outside, we're going to see the real damage comes from those on the inside. There's a bit of white ant going on, white anting going on the inside. And if God's people are going to be who He's called them to be in the world, then a wall that protects them from those on the outside isn't going to be enough. If any of us want to be the people God's made us to be in the world, there's no external structure, no building that can make us that. There has to be a change on the inside. Let's think through this together as we look at Nehemiah 6, and we'll see how this all unfolds. So the wall is finished, but there's a bit of tension before that happens. Let's have a look from verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I'd rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I'd not set the doors in the gates, which is still quite a big job. You ever try to set a door, it's quite tricky. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of, oh no, but they were scheming to harm me. Now, always be careful if you get invited to meet with somebody at, oh no. Nothing good can come of that. Here, we've got a last minute lunge by Nehemiah's enemies to stop the wall. Nehemiah says in verse 1, all the gaps are closed, just the doors and gates left, so the enemies are desperate. They're like, okay, we've got one last shot to foil this whole thing. So they go into hyper mode, trying to arrange this meeting where they're obviously going to try and do damage to him, but he thwarts their scheme by, in verse 3, telling them that he's too busy. He can't do it. He's got walls to finish, doors to hang. And in verse 4, they persist. They message him four times. The fifth time, in verse 5, Sanballat sends an aide with an unsealed letter, because that means anyone can read it. It's intentionally unsealed. Nehemiah doesn't know who's read it, which is disturbing because of what it says. From verse 6, the letter is a vicious rumor that Sanballat is spreading. The letter is basically saying Nehemiah is building this wall to lead a revolt against the all-powerful king of Persia. The letter is basically putting Nehemiah's head on the chopping block and saying that he's trying to become a rival king to the powerful king of Persia. And it's unsealed. Who's read this? We don't know who knows this plan. This is designed to put Nehemiah in a panic mode and to stop him from finishing the wall. But Nehemiah, he's unflappable. He knows it's just a fear campaign to distract him, so he does what Nehemiah does in verse 9. He shoots a prayer to the great and awesome God, and he gets on with his work. Isn't it incredible how prayerful Nehemiah is? Then his opponents, they continue their fear campaign by hiring a false prophet to scare him into hiding. But Nehemiah, he's on to it. In verses 12 and 13, he knows he's been hired. He's a fake, right? He's just being paid to say stuff that'll put Nehemiah off. And despite all these attempts by the enemies, this last lunge to stop the work from happening, we read in verse 15, the wall was completed in 52 days. 7.5 weeks. The people are safe. We read in verse 16, all the surrounding nations, their enemies, are filled with the fear of God. That's not the sort of thing that we've heard since the walls of Jericho came down in Joshua last term. Yet here, all the nations around the enemies are filled with the fear of God because of this great work. Not since the people were taken into captivity in Babylon have God's people had their own place of security. And now through Nehemiah, they've got their own walled city. Have you ever experienced the relief of a building project being finished? You have. Some of you have. Just before I moved up to Townsville, the church that I was going to had planted another church in the northern suburbs of Townsville, but they didn't have their own building. Usually that's the way it works. You can't just afford to buy a place straight up. So they met in the local state school, but it was a super uncertain arrangement because they couldn't meet there during the week. Like, schools don't want you operating kids' programs and stuff during the week. So that was hard. They had to pack up and set up every week before church started, which means in addition to the morning tea roster and welcoming, you had people that roll out the carpet and put the chairs up and set up the sound. If the school had an event on, which often they did on the weekends, they'd have to move elsewhere, sometimes without any notice. And they did this for about 6 or so years until finally they built their own building, which is the picture up there on the screen, near the shops in the suburbs, well in the eye of the community. It was a massive relief for them. It was like a visible presence. And it kind of just was a big comfort to have this place. Now, we need to be really clear. This isn't a church building project that's happening here in Nehemiah. Like, what happened in the northern suburbs of Townsville was great, right? But it's not a key step in salvation history, in God's plan to redeem humanity from sin. The wall is the people of God coming back from exile. It's God gathering a remnant of his people, like he promised to in the prophets, back to his place in the midst of enemies who'd like to kill them. So the completion of this wall is actually really big. When we look at this moment, we're going, wow, here's another step in the faithful God's plan to redeem sinful humans. This is God acting in history. We're meant to go, oh, God is faithful when we read this. He's always promised to have a people of his own. One of the big narrative arcs in the Bible, if you're not familiar with it, is way back on page 12 of the Bible. God promised Abraham that he would bless him and his descendants, and through his descendants, who happened to be the people of Israel, God would bring blessings to all the nations of the earth. And so here, as these people gather in this place, God's keeping his promise to do that. Israel, behind these walls in this city, can live holy and upright lives and be a light to the nations, and it'll be incredible. They've got every opportunity to be the unique, holy people of God in the security of their own city. But the trouble is, while God's given them this new wall to protect them from people on the outside, you may have noticed this is Warren Red, but there's trouble on the inside. There's a white ant problem. Have a read from verse 17. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah. Now remember, he's like one of the enemies of the people of God. He's the mayor of Mudgee, we said last week, one of the surrounding neighbours. He's an Ammonite. The nobles are sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him. Even though the wall is finished, the nobles of Judah, all the influential people, the people of God, have formed an alliance with the enemy of God's people. And then in verse 18, we find out it's because even though the law of Moses prohibits this, the Jews have let their daughters marry the Ammonites. They've actually let their daughters marry the sons of their enemies. They've intermarried. Even though the wall is up, in verse 19, these people are moving like a toxic virus through the community, advocating for Tobiah, talking about how great he is. The enemies of God's people don't have to be inside the city, because the city is full of people who are advocating for them, trying to get them in. Like, what's the point of having a wall to keep them out if they've worked their way into the locals? In addition to that, just before this, we skipped over it, but the people Sanballat hired to scare Nehemiah into stopping the work on the wall, the false prophets, they're Jews. They're the people of God, pretending to speak for God, not under the threat of death or harm to their family, but for money. The prophets of God actually lying on behalf of the enemies of the people of God for cash. And we didn't look at chapter 5. We will in our Bible study groups. But the whole of chapter 5 is about Nehemiah dealing with the wealthy members of God's people oppressing the poor members of God's people. One of the huge things that happens in the Bible is God liberates his people from slavery in Egypt. It's a big deal. It's a big story. There's a whole book dedicated to it, right, called Exodus. But here in Nehemiah, as the poor people struggle under the weight of famine and poverty, they're getting food by borrowing money from the rich people who are charging them exorbitant interest. And if they can't pay, they're putting them into slavery. The sons and daughters of their Jewish neighbours, they're putting them into slavery. This is all happening contrary to God's word. It's the opposite of the way God wants them to live. They're not a light to the nations, they're actually a blight. Those inside the walls are intermarrying, they're lying, they're oppressing their own. The wall is finished, but the people on the inside are crumbling. The wall is not helping them to be who God wants them to be. Sometimes buildings and real estate aren't enough. We've experienced this in Australia. Having real estate and buildings hasn't made the church in Australia perfect. You may not know the history of the major denominations in Australia, but because of very generous financial and land grants provided by the colonial government of New South Wales in the 1800s, around the 1830s, around the time the Presbyterian Church started in Bathurst, Anglican, Catholic and Presbyterian churches in particular were able to build a lot of their own buildings and were granted land all over the country. That's huge, right? And it was a huge benefit in getting the church established in the colony. But even though the government hasn't as yet taken control of those buildings again, which I guess they sort of could, right? Because they're the ones who gave them to the church in the first place. But even though the government hasn't taken control of these buildings, many and possibly even most of these buildings, and all the ones up on the screen are ones that were given by the government, many and even most of these buildings aren't filled with vibrant Christian communities. They're not. Now, some are, but a lot of them have had to be sold. These buildings that we were given, this great real estate security that we had, a lot of those buildings have had to be sold and are having to be sold. And a big reason for that is something called the National Redress Scheme. If you don't know what the National Redress Scheme, it's a scheme that's set up to pay a fairly small amount of compensation to victims of child sexual abuse, of which there are very many in the church. So we have all these buildings, very secure on the outside, but on the inside, there's been a white ant problem. We haven't always been a light to the nations. If you were here last week, you might remember the substantial drop in the number of people who associated themselves with major religions in the last census. This history is part of the reason why people don't want to associate themselves with major religions in Australia. If you don't see that, you're incredibly naive. You need to open your eyes to it. Because we have had a white ant problem in the church. The buildings look good, but it's what's happening on the inside. That's the key. For the people of God, this has long been a problem. All through history, not a wall, not a temple, not God's law given through Moses. These are things given by God himself. None of these external things, graciously given by God, seems to have been able to turn the people of God into the men and women that they were made to be. Isn't that incredible? Even God himself prescribing a temple for the people, it has not turned them into the people that they were made to be. For that to happen, what the people of God really need is a change on the inside. They need their filthy sin dealt with. They need new hearts that would want to obey God. And you know what's exciting as you read through the Old Testament prophets? They stop looking forward to new structures and they start looking forward to new hearts. And it's an incredible thing. They're looking forward to some kind of massive internal change. And God does it. I know over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about how the great and awesome God has dealt with the stain of our sin by sending his son Jesus. We've talked about how this part of salvation history here in Nehemiah is God bringing the remnant back to Jerusalem, out of whom will come the Savior Jesus. Jesus, God's son, ironically died outside the city walls. Isn't that interesting? God's people find the greatest security outside the city walls on the cross, where Jesus was crucified to pay for our sin, to make us right with God, on a hill called Golgotha, which means the skull. God dealt with the heart problem of his people. So we've seen that already each week. We've seen that this is a step, Nehemiah's a step in God providing forgiveness for us. But more than that, in sending Jesus, what we really need to see this week is when we come to Jesus for forgiveness, God gives us new hearts. So we're not just forgiven, but we're given new hearts. And God's Spirit, it works on us to bring us to faith. So if you're considering believing in Christ, the Spirit is at work on you. If you believe in Christ, the Spirit's regenerated your heart. That's a miracle. That's external to you. You didn't do that. But when you put your faith in Jesus, God's Spirit comes to live in you. When the Spirit works in us, it helps us to say no to sin. It helps us to change from the inside out. It helps us to want to be God's people in the world. Even though we may still sin, We don't want to, because we know living God's way is the best way to live. By the Spirit, each day, by the Spirit, we're reminded that we're forgiven and we try to live for Jesus. This is what God's done for us, because we know God wants us to. God wants us to be light. He wants us to show the world the goodness of living for Him, and His Spirit helps us to do that. If you're here today and you're a believer, you have the Spirit in you, and it's wrestling with you, trying to help you, to shape you, to be like Jesus in the world. Now, please hear me really clearly. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are fully and finally forgiven, and the Spirit of God lives in you, but you will continue to sin until the day you die. Yet, as the Spirit works in you, you will no longer want to. You will want to be salt and light in the world. This is the Christian life. Galatians calls it a conflict. It's the Spirit working in you to make you more like Jesus, and the flesh saying, I don't want to do that. And you saying, well, the Spirit's guiding me in that direction. Even though you don't always do it, God's Spirit is transforming His church from the inside out, reminding us this is the best way to live. This is what God's working towards in Nehemiah. This is God's plan to restore His people, not buildings on the outside, but a change on the inside. And this is why, even though buildings are important, right? They are important. We don't want this big thing falling down on us here. So thank you for those of you who've contributed to keeping it upright. I'd appreciate it if it stayed up until I moved on from this church. Even though buildings are important, and we want to be good stewards of the thing God puts under our care, but the most important thing has to be Jesus. Because that's what fixes our hearts and that's what transforms us. The most important thing for us as a church is going to be keeping Jesus at the front and center of our lives. He'll help us to daily battle to be the men and women God's made us to be. And that's really important to remember. Whatever building plans we make in the future, whatever programs we start and finish, whatever staff we employ or don't employ, the most important thing will be keeping Jesus front and center of our lives, because it's through Him we're forgiven and it's through Him we receive the Spirit and live as the people of God in this world. And I want to finish by asking you what part you can play in making sure we keep Jesus at the heart of everything, because that will be the life and death of our church, whether or not we have this building. The first thing you can do is actually ask for forgiveness and live with Jesus as your Lord. You can listen to His word. You can let Him shape your life. That will be salt and light to the world. It'll be great. But you can also keep us accountable. You can make sure our leaders, our ministers are keeping Jesus front and center. If you sit here in church and you hear a talk even where we're not talking about Jesus, feel free to walk up to Bryson or me and say, gee, I felt like I was in the synagogue today, mate. You didn't even hear about the New Testament. Like, bring it up with us. Because we kind of laugh at that, right? As though as if that had ever happened. I can tell you it's happening in churches all over Australia this morning. We have to make sure we keep Jesus front and center of everything we do, and you guys can play a huge part in that. How great would it be if people didn't say to us, oh yeah, I know that church, it's the beautiful old building, the one on the corner. Wouldn't it be great if people said to us, oh yeah, I know that church. I know somebody who goes there. They're really great. They're loving. They're always on about Jesus. Wouldn't it be great to be known as a Christ-focused, Spirit-filled body of people? Let's pray that God would help us to be that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that our hearts, they need renewal. We need forgiveness. We need Your Spirit. Father, thank You that You've sent Jesus to bring us that. Help us to hold on to him, to keep him front and center of our lives, front and center of our church, that we might be the Christ-focused, Spirit-filled followers of Jesus that you want us to be in this place. We pray this in his name. Amen.